Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. I think. All right. I'm with you. Welcome to three sessions on, actually this morning, on Old Testament text. Our game plan runs something like this. We're dealing with the transference of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and we've devoted three sessions of about 55 minutes apiece this morning to the Old Testament. And then next Saturday morning, I hope you're all still interested, and we'll be back on the New Testament. I have not done this. In fact, the last time I did it, I can't even remember. I am over 40, and I know I don't look it, but thank you for saying that. But I don't know how long these sessions will take. So my game plan this morning is to deal with the Masoretic text, mainly in this hour, and some little introductory stuff. And then the next hour, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then come to some type of a conclusion relative to the Hebrew transference of the text, or transference of the Hebrew text. Then I asked you to read my little booklet, which deals mainly with Greek manuscripts on the New Testament. And we might have time for the introduction of that. Depends on how many rabbits I chase. This is a highly technical kind of a study, and I appreciate some young people that are here and teachers who are exercising their facilities in the proper direction, always take into consideration those who are listening. This is a great challenge of the pastorate. All age levels, all maturation levels in Christ, tremendous challenge of the pastorate. So I welcome all of you, and for those who perhaps will receive tapes of it, please understand there are some seminary graduates here, and there are some teenagers here. So we're trying to direct our thoughts to lift everybody up a little bit, I hope. So maybe we better pray about that and begin. Thank you, Lord, first of all, for this opportunity to look technically at the transference of the Word of God, which endures forever. And this is such a prolific and technical subject. I just pray that you'll help me to be able to communicate with everyone that's in this room. Help us to focus by your Spirit to focus on the wonders of the preservation of the Word of God as we know it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The subject matter with which we are dealing is technically the subject matter of what you would find in a seminary in Old Testament introduction and New Testament introduction. I brought two texts that I used. One was Merle Unger's Introduction to the Old Testament. They're up here on the table, so afterward, if you wanted to look at them, you could get the names and the publishers. Merle Unger took his Ph.D. from Johns Hopkins, and he took it under John Foxwell Albright, who was the greatest archaeologist that America has ever produced. And thank you very much for asking me to do this, because I was looking for Albright, a little booklet by Albright. I've been looking for it ever since I moved here. That's 16 months. And I couldn't find it. And here I open up my file. I have a 3x5 card mentality, and all the 3x5 cards are lost. And I find this little monograph by Albright, and I'm so happy. Now, Albright started off as a total agnostic, and I was taught in graduate school, seminary, and academic graduate school that he was a liberal. Well, I want to tell you, after 30 years of doing archaeology in the Near East, he was no longer a liberal, and he calls Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know where he stood in the spectrum, but that was such an encouragement to me. Moreover, he said, the greatest commentary on the origin of language is Genesis 10 and 11. So he goes into that area where textual criticism began to tear the Bible apart. So anyhow, Unger took his PhD under John Foxwell Albright. Ed Young's introduction, Ed Young taught at Westminster. Unfortunately, he died very young. I think he was 55. Great Old Testament scholar. He also wrote an introduction to the Old Testament. Now, obviously, there'll be introductions of the New Testament. I'll bring some of those next week. So these are here, and there's some various texts of Scripture and some New Testament critical texts here, or texts on of textual criticism. So this is technically a subject matter of Old and New Testament introduction, and then it becomes even a finer focus on textual criticism. So with that in mind, will you turn to the introductory page, and we're going back to the ancient method of communication 30 or 25 years ago, which I used perpetually in the pastorate. By the way, it's so nice to have you here. I had this recurring dream as a pastor. When I took a pastorate, I was about 39 years old, and the first night was a Wednesday night, and there were three deacons, and their deacons and their wives were there in the study. And the first service on Sunday morning, there were 27, and 14 of them were children under 12 years old. So I'd have this recurring dream every Saturday night that the only one that showed up would be my wife and three children, and I'd be teaching, and they would be, and the kids would be, you know. So anyhow, on your overhead projector, which is the ancient form of communication, you will see the inspired original autograph of Scripture shown in a scroll form. Now, from that, in fundamental Bible circles, we believe that was the original autograph, and once the period was placed at the end of a book, that book was inspired of God, and it only mattered for human beings to make a collection of it. Now, obvious for people who saw it as the Word of God, it was a very serious text. And so from it, immediately there would be copies made. And the copies, from the biblical position or the fundamental position, was that they were always imperfect. These are called the autographa. These are called the apographs or apographi. Graphic means writing, apa, from. Writing from the original. And in the ancient forms, until actually the first century, they were always in scrolls. And even the papyri were made into scrolls. Papyri was the means of the material upon which something was written. Obviously, a more expensive material would be the bellies of gazelles or antelope or sheep, mainly sheep, that they would make into vellum manuscripts. Then skins of animals, that would be the stomachs would be the membranes would be the most expensive materials upon which to write. And then there would be skins of animals. Now, which one would last the longest under various temperature conditions? Skins of animals, bellies or of goats or lambs, or papyri, which is somewhat of a leaf, like a paper. Which ones would last under adverse conditions, adverse atmospheric conditions, like humidity? Are we awake? Which one? Well, either the bellies or the leather. Maybe the leather would last longer. I'm not sure. But obviously the papyri, if it were in a humid climate like Tennessee, they would deteriorate. So most of the papyri manuscripts that are found came from Egypt or the Sahara or the North African area. Now, this is interesting because say to make a 30-foot-long papyri manuscript as compared to a codice. So when we refer to a codice, we're referring to a book form. So if you had a 30-foot-long papyri scroll, it would cost 30% more than it would to put it into a codice. So obviously, if you could get, if a church were going to buy a copied manuscript, financially, it would be better for them to buy a codice. Now, not many of these exist. Pages exist from them and so on. No full scroll on papyri exists, but fragments and so on exist. But regardless, what you want to try to remember, or one of the things you want to remember about either one of these forms, is they were hand copied. So when did Gutenberg invent the printing press, boys and girls, and younger than 16? When did Gutenberg invent the printing press? Gutenberg.
Was it 15?
Before that. Anybody want to try? Yes. Well, you're about 30 years off, but you're close. You're going to find a couple dates on 1454, 1456. You'll find those. It's questionable. And Gutenberg, you know that good Irish name, he's a technical German, and he invents the movable type printing press. So now we have an opportunity then for the with the materials that are available in the mid-15th century to now to print books. So often what comes after that comes in printed form. But until then, everything is hand copied. Got it? Doesn't matter if it's papyri, doesn't matter if it's a vellum manuscript, what doesn't matter what form it's in, they are hand copied. And there was no photocopy machine that they could copy the hand copy. Everyone had to be hand copied. This meant that a whole institution, an apprenticeship would have to be served and so on to qualify to do the hand copying. It became a skill. A marketable skill, so that even in the time of Jesus, you read of the blank and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's blank?
Scribes.
Yes, the Sophurim. It was a technical position, often in temple times, located in the temple area, but in when you have the scattering of the Jews after AD 70, it becomes a job in the synagogues. Okay. Now, along with the Hebrew manuscripts, you have languages or codices made in the various language. And in the 3rd century BC, you have the Old Testament translated into Greek, and that's called the LXX, or the version of the 70, which we'll have something to say about. But now we have another can of worms when it comes to texts, because we have a whole tradition of the LXX, supposedly done by 70 Hebrew scholars. It took them 70 years in, well, how accurate that is, that's tradition, around 200 BC in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was the leading, it was the Harvard of the ancient world. It was the leading educational center of the ancient world. And consequently, the characteristics of the mentality of Alexandria will be reflected in the text. It's going to be a smoother, not as rough text. Okay? So then you have copies of the Septuagint in the time of Jesus. And the Septuagint becomes the major source of most of the translations in the book of Hebrews. So now we have another lineage that I don't know how much time I'll have to devote to that. Now from this, then, there has to develop textual criticism. What text are we going to use for our Old Testament, and then when the New Testament comes along, the Greek editions, and you'll notice we'll have up here, we have them in book form. This is an interesting phenomenon, folks. I was in Thessalonica. They pronounce it Thessaloniki. Thessalonica is named from the wife of Cassandra. He was a general with Alexander the Great. He was not very great. Cassandra wasn't. In fact, well, I better not chase that rabbit. He marries this gal named Thessaloniki, and he does over a city there that becomes Thessalonica, what we call Thessalonica. Thessalonica today is the second largest city in Rome. It's 1.5 million people. Athens is the largest. Athens has 5 to 6 million. So right, and there's only 12 million people in Greece. So between those two towns, you got over half the people in Greece today. So obviously, Paul's ministry, and of course the Greek Orthodox Church, 97% of Greeks identify with the Greek Orthodox. That doesn't mean they go to church. They're like the Catholics. They don't have to go, but I'm Catholic. I'm Greek Orthodox. So we were in Thessalonica. I'm going to call it Thessalonica, what we're used to. We're there. And they got this memorial to Paul. And they got Paul preaching there. And they have a book like this. So I asked the guide. Now, she was very knowledgeable. She was Greek Orthodox. And she was very knowledgeable theologically, more knowledgeable than most Greeks. You have to do a college or a 3 or 4 year program to be a guide in Greece, and you have to be recognized by the government, or you can't be a guide. And I says, "Wait a minute, what's that book doing there? They didn't have a codicil like that in the time of Paul." And she says, "Oh, that's artistic license. This is one of our problems also with the text of Scripture. How much artistic license is there in copying of Scripture?" I use that. That's a radical departure. Most of the guys who did transference of Scripture didn't take artistic license, trust me. Okay, so from there, then, there comes translations into language versions like Coptic, Syriac, Syrian, old Latin. Then Jerome does a Latin version that becomes the Vulgate or the most used Bible in the Middle Ages. So you have various translations very, very early on. So just now we got our thinking caps on what for accuracy do the translations depend? You tell me. On what for actions or what for accuracy do the translations depend? Yes, Tim.
Accurate copies.
Okay, exactly. Accurate copies. How accurate are these copies? So the liberals say, relative to we who are fundamentals, I'm a fundamentalist, clear as ice and twice as cold, You say the original autographer were inspired, but you don't have the original autographer. And we say, yeah, that's correct. Well, then, how accurate is, how can you defend your accuracy? The answer is quite simple. We defend our accuracy on the basis of the fact that we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. So, over 200 of them are the complete New Testament and the complete Bible itself. Then we have some that are Gospels. Then we have some that devoted to the Pauline epistles. These are all in Greek. Then there are 10,000 Latin versions. Then on top of that, there are thousands of translations. Syriac, Peshitta, the Coptic, just multitudes. So that you can compare and contrast the documents that we have. Okay? So that the life of Jesus Christ, of anyone in ancient history, is better documented than anybody in ancient history. And if you come next week, I'm going to give you illustrations of that about Greek people and so on in history relative to the life of Jesus Christ. Moreover, the documentary evidence is closer to the life of the person. That is, the disciples wrote in the first century, and they walked with Jesus for minimally 3.5 years, maybe 4, maybe 5. So their documentation, we say, is preserved in such a form that any questionable passages, seriously questionable passages, would amount to about 3% of the text. Now I have, did I put it down there? No, I have it up here. This is the 25th edition of a Nestle Aland. Okay, it's 600 and some pages. And I'm showing you a page. I don't think you can see this. I will have some illustrations next week about this. But you see the footnotes down here? Can you see that? This is a test. This is an eye test. The serious problems with the text, when these are all compared, amount to about a half a page of footnotes, and this is 600 and some pages. So what we are saying, essentially, and what I hope you go away with, is we do not have a perfect text. There are no two autographa that we have in any of the translations that are exactly the same. None. Okay? There are, some say, 200,000 variants just in the Greek New Testament. That sounds serious, doesn't it? How do we deal with that? We deal with that in that statement I just made. They don't mount to a hill of beans. But I'll go over the variants with you next week on that. I'm supposed to be doing the Masoretic text this hour. So any questions about what we have up here so far? Any questions? Feel free to ask questions. It'll help me know where we all are. Okay. All right, then we go to page 1. Now, I have to apologize that I, at least this top part, I do not have on in larger print, but you have it in front of you. And my wife will remind me, be sure to fill in the blanks. So here are key dates in that are relative to the Old Testament. By 400, the Old Testament canon is complete. Okay, Malachi, the Italian prophet, has put a period at the end of the Old Testament, and it's complete. It's just a matter of collecting it and putting it together. The Jewish Bible of the Old Testament will be exactly like ours in terms of the number of books and the script. Okay? There's a little different arrangement on how they have them, but essentially it's the same as the Old Testament that we have. From 400 BC to Messiah, these are important dates, is approximately 400 silent years. That is, there is no prophet from God to Israel. Think of that for a minute when Jesus heals a leper and says, don't tell anybody, but go to the priest and see if that priest knows what the Levitical law has to say. And of course, I don't know if the priests had had clays 760 some or 900, what, I can't eke up with the hours in the Pentateuch, but anyhow, think of the shock that would be. No leper had ever showed up in 400 years. Isn't that interesting? 200 BC, you have the Septuagint version, complete in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? Now, the Septuagint version will become part of the major uncial codices of the New Testament. Now, I've thrown some terminology at you. Uncial codice is book form, uncial 1-inch block letters in Greek and Hebrew. Okay? That will be Codex Aleph, Sinaiticus, Codex B, Vaticanus, Codex Alexandrinus. And we'll be looking at those next week. So again, now we have this item thrown into the issue of text. I put down this point, and I want to go over these points to show you what the normal Hebrew scribal, the Sophurim, went through in terms of demands relative to their scribal work. And so I wrote it down on page 2. I thought this might help us all. Again, I apologize that the printing up here is so small, but again, you have it in your hands. Here are the guidelines given in the Jewish Talmud for the copying of biblical manuscripts. This is taken from the Messianic Jew, published in San Antonio, Texas. I don't have the year for that. 1. The parchment had to be made from the skin of a clean animal, a kosher animal, prepared by a Jew only, and must be fastened by strings made from the skins of screen animals. In other words, they had not a spiral binding, but they had holes. And when you look at the parchment, you'll see the holes. We'll show some of these later. 2. Each column must have no less than 48 or more than 60 lines. That would be one form. In other places, they may have it in a different column. Different form of column. 3. The ink must be of no color than black and had to be prepared according to a special recipe. It had to be kosher. No word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he had to read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. 5. The scribe had to reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word for God, regardless of what it was, Elohim or Yahweh Elohim or El. And he had to wash his whole body in the mikvah, that is the ceremonial bath or baptistry. And it's interesting where they've uncovered these scribal offices, so to speak. There was always a baptistry. I thought that's an interesting thing archaeologically. Before they could write the sacred name of Jehovah. One mistake on a sheet condemned the whole sheet. They didn't have any whiteout. They didn't have a delete button. If 3 mistakes were found on any page, their entire manuscript was condemned. 7.7. Every word, every letter was counted, and if a letter was omitted, an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. A Jewish scribe was also told that while he was writing, if even a king would enter the room and speak with him, the scribe was to ignore him until he finished the page he was working on, lest he make a mistake. Now, what this—that's Talmudic. Talmudic is the Talmud is a commentary on the scriptures, which developed in the 400 silent years, somewhere between 300 and 200 A.D. You have Talmudic teaching, and these become marginal notes in a Hebrew text. So-and-so said this, Maimonides said this, or something to that effect. Now, the Jews get scattered in A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and they begin to lose their spoken language. They're scattered all over the world. Most of them from Palestine went to Babylon. I think that's interesting because Peter goes to Babylon, if you are a good literal interpreter of the scripture, and he ministers there. So what's going to happen to the language? There is a spoken language and there is a written language, and they're different, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. It is the Masoretes, another somewhat sect of Judaism, that takes up the responsibility to preserve the spoken text, and they become the scribes of which our Old Testament, the documents of which are reflected in our Old Testament. So there is a painstaking process undertaken by Talmudic Jews, okay, or that's not a good expression. By Jews who have the Talmud, a commentary on Scripture, okay. Okay, now back to our original sheet. We were right here. Circa 300 B.C. Excuse me a minute. Yeah. This is when Talmudic tradition develops. Okay. A.D. 70, you have destruction of Jerusalem. Main immigration to Babylon. A.D. 70 forward begins cessation of spoken Hebrew. So how are the Hebrews going to maintain their spoken language? How have they always maintained their spoken language? How have they? Let's say you're a Jew and we got to get out of town. The Romans are here. They're killing everybody. They've crucified 1,000 Jews. Let's head to Babylon. So there you take your family and go to Babylon. What happens in Babylon to these Jews? What do they do? What's the first thing they would do? They would start a synagogue. Synagogue. Ago, to go, soon, together. Go together in a synagogue and form an assembly. That would be number one priority wherever they were. Now there, they're going to speak Hebrew. Or some would say Aramaic. I don't think Jesus spoke Aramaic. I think he spoke Hebrew, but that's me. They're going to maintain their language. Now, do we have a synagogue in Tullahoma? Guess why? There's not enough business for a Jew to be here. In Salisbury, which is the eastern slope equivalent of Tullahoma, where I lived for 14 years, there was a synagogue. And the guy who sold men's suits in town, his name was Ben Shapiro. Now, there aren't going to be many 78-year-old Jews in a southern town. They're just that. But this guy lived his whole life there. And there was a men's fitness center in the YMCA, and they got this pool table, a full-size Monarch pool table. And I was a member of the fitness center. My wife and I lap swim. We've been lap swimming for many years. And I reverted to my teenage weakness of shooting pool. And nobody could beat me. I took home all the trophies. And Ben Shapiro and I became good friends. Now, Ben Shapiro in the Men's Fitness Center is surrounded by people that are talking about Jesus all the time. This is inescapable. And he has this softened... You could talk to him about Jesus. He's not going to knock you down. But he is the guy who read the Hebrew scriptures in the synagogue. And he told me, I'm the only one. He says, this is an absolute disgrace. The teenagers cannot read Hebrew. It's a disgrace. You see, the way these people preserved their language was in their synagogues. And as a boy growing up in Pittsburgh, which is totally ethnically diverse, every church, Greek Orthodox, Catholic, Byzantine, all had Saturday morning sessions for the children to learn the language of whatever their Bible was in. And the synagogue was that way. The Jewish people that lived with us were very poor. This is a blue-collar manufacturing town that I grew up in. They were all very poor, or they wouldn't live there. They would live in Squirrel Hill, where most of the wealthier Jews lived. They preserved their language. But how could you preserve a language that is all consonants? No vowels. You cannot speak without vowels, which we're going to see in a minute. And this is one of the contributions of the Masoretes. Okay? So, our next point then relates to the Masoretes and who these people were and what they accomplished. And that work runs between 500 and 1000 AD, and it is to them that we owe what you read in your Bible in your Old Testament. So let me say a few words about the Masoretes. And I have their work sort of outlined here in 4 points. The Masoretes were scribal copyists. Masora means tradition. And they were those who were determined to accurately preserve the tradition of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Talmudic inheritance that developed between 300 and 500 BC. So there is a copyist. I just remembered I had something I wanted to show you about this. There is a copyist community a little bit north, right by the north end of the Dead Sea, on the west side of the Dead Sea. And it's represented in this picture. I'm going to pass this around by this excavation here. And then the caves of the Dead Sea are down here. Okay? All right. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is the Dead Sea. That's why I didn't want to do that now. I'll take it back. I don't want to confuse the Qumran community with the Masoretic, and that's what I've done in my mind. Okay, back up, erase all that. The Masoretes are by Tiberias up by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, you with me? I'm sorry I got that mixed up in my mind. The manuscripts that we have from these people date from the late 9th century AD. The earliest we're going to talk, we have the name of this down the line, you don't have to write this down now, is the Aleppo text. I'll have that in your notes, but it dates from 925 AD. Complete manuscript, Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament, done by the Masoretes. So this was a copyist community of Jewish scholars, Jewish scribes, and they complete what they call the Masora, or the tradition, by marginal notes and readings from the Talmud that accompanies the Hebrew text that they're preserving. So point one on, by the way, there are thousands of these manuscripts still in existence that haven't even been looked at because they have been kept in synagogues, mainly in that we know about in southern Russia. There was a man named James Sanders who was president of the Ancient Biblical Manuscript Center at Claremont in California Graduate School. And he received a letter from a man named Matebe Beit Araya, director of the National Jewish Archives, in 1990, after this man had returned from Leningrad. That is, this director of the National Jewish Archives. And in 1990, he wrote this guy and said, there are 2,500 codices of the Hebrew Bible dating before 1100 BC in Leningrad, just in Leningrad. Okay. So when we talk about the Masoretic text, we are talking about something that just spread all over wherever Christianity went or wherever Jews went. Okay. There are 10,000 fragments of Old Testament manuscripts just in the ancient synagogues in Cairo. So this is not something that is minuscule in terms of what we have. There's just thousands of these things. So what they did essentially was they preserved the traditional Hebrew text. Okay? They set standards to preclude any slightest error. They had such a respect for the Old Testament text that if there was a variant, they had to copy the variant that was in the text that they were copying. They were not allowed to change anything. They so respected the text that when they came to the name of Yahweh, they put down three dots or four dots. They couldn't write the name of Yahweh. And the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, which we're going to see, is also follows that thing. In the time of Christ, they didn't utter that word. It was so sacred to them. It's a tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Hebrew form of Jehovah. So they preserved the ancient Hebrew text. They would count the number of letters on a page after they copied it and find out the middle letter on the copy page, and then they would count theirs and count from the front and count from the back and make sure it was the same letter and so on. If it's wrong, you throw away the copy. You wasted how much time laying out the page, getting the page, plus the cost of the material? Oh, can't you see a Jew just thinking of all this? I think I'm part Scottish. Scott can buy from a Jew and sell to a Dutchman and still make a profit. There's a little humor there. Right? You know how the Grand Canyon was founded, don't you? There was a Scottish guy there and he dropped a silver dollar and he couldn't find it and he kept digging and digging. And the result is the Grand Canyon. The second thing they did was they vocalized and standardized. They vocalized and standardized the consonantal text. Now, I made two illustrations of this, and I'm going to show you one that I handmade, and then I'm going to show you one from the scriptures. Okay. So here you are in that ancient way of of communicating overhead projectiles. I did this. I've been through this evolution of electronic communication. When I first became a pastor, I had an overhead projector with a roll like this. This is really ancient. This you could sell this somewhere. See, it's got a roll on it. Everything was handwritten. So I'm up there speaking, and I'm writing as I'm speaking. And my handwriting isn't even as good when I concentrate. So everyone in the congregation got 2 hours credit if they stayed a whole year for reading hieroglyphics. And I just can't. In the church where I pastored, if a stranger came in, everyone sort of looked at their watch and saw how long it took to before they grabbed a bulletin or something to write on, to maybe write a note on. And it was very good for the pastor's ego. Pastors do have egos. I know we look so humble, but because what it meant was, oh, I said something worthy to write down. So it's a bolster, so to speak. Well, here's an ancient means of communication called overhead projector, handwritten. Here is the word. Now, how could you pronounce this? Does this look like one of those Russian or Polish words where you have 5-6 vowels in or consonants in a row? Can't do it. So, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there'll be no way that you can fill in the correct vowel. They just wrote the Hebrew. So you had, the person reading it had to know what the word sounded like, because if you have that vowel point, you have dober, and that means speaking. But if you have this vowel point, that's dibher, that means to speak, like an infinitive. If you have this vowel pointing, it's debher, and that means pestilence. And if you have this vowel pointing, that means dabhar, or word. You got the picture? That meant if you were reading one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you had to know by memory. And by the way, there were no verses and no chapters, so you had to know, you could pick out a... Oh my gosh, how did they know? He opened up the scroll to Isaiah and he read. How did he know? How did he know how to pronounce exactly? Well, that's how involved those who were serious about the Hebrew text, that had to be that type of involvement before the Masoretes. Now the Masoretes are saying, gee, our kids aren't going to know how to do this. So they invent a vowel pointing system, you see. And it makes a great contribution to the perpetuation of the value of the language. So now here is another one, okay? This one maybe will strike you even a little closer. Here is Genesis 1:1 without vowel pointing. Bereshith Allah Elohim Hashmim Ath Ha Aratz. Okay. Now, how did I know what vowels to put in? I know that by the work of the Masoretes. Okay. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 consonants. No vowels. 23 consonants if you take the letter S, because it's spelled two different ways. So somebody had to create a system, and it's the Masoretes to do it in order to preserve their spoken language. Okay? So how would God protect the accuracy of the Old Testament? One of the means was Masoretes, who were not Christians, just Jews, 500 AD to 1000. Okay? Here is the Masoretic vocalization of the consonantal text. And you, if you study Hebrew, you learn what all these little things are about. And because, it's a little more than we can handle in this class. You'd have to study Hebrew. And that's one of the first things you would memorize. It'd be about the fourth page. What is this vowel pointing all about? How do you pronounce the words? Do you dig it? Any questions? Yes, question. Yeah. He went in 1990, and they dated before 1100. And he only looked at them. He did.
1180. Yeah,
1180. Yeah, yeah. They're Masoretic, so they have to date after that. Yeah, and he only looked at them. I mean, he didn't have a chance to analyze them. In the New Testament. In the Greek text, there develops a thing called lectionaries. Okay, lectionary is a reading. And as a young boy, when my family got saved, and we would go to church, the songbooks would have readings in the middle of them, and it would be scripture. And it may be a bunch of scriptures mixed together. It might be Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2:20 and so on. But normally it'd be a few sentences from a paragraph of scripture. But nevertheless, it was scripture, right? Well, there are thousands of lectionaries that have never been looked at in Greek. That's New Testament stuff. Okay, we'll talk about that next week. What I'm trying to say is the manuscriptural evidence has not even all been collected. Now, next week we'll find that Alain Delon is the two Alains, husband and wife, have made an attempt at collecting, and they have 5,500 Greek manuscripts in their museum, in their collection in Germany. Okay. So we're back now, and can I find my page? They vocalized the Hebrew text. It's dangerous to drop these things. Oh, there. Throw that back there. It's dangerous because you can't. You drop one and it's clear. You don't know if you picked up the right ones. Okay, they ensured the exact transmission of the text. That is, they weren't innovators. They will have in the margins a note, keep the differences. Okay. I must hurry. They passed on, point D, the Ben Asher text. And the Ben Asher was one of these Masoretic scribes around 900 to 925 AD. And he is referred to again and again in the texts that succeed him. So that if you deal with somebody that's dealing with the Hebrew text and they talk about Ben Asher, he is the source of Kittel's text, which is the text that we now use in our present Old Testament. The original Ben Asher text was taken to Cairo in 1099 to be studied by Maimonides. We have historical evidence of this. But the texts that we are more familiar with are the two that we have here, the Aleppo text and the Leningrad text. Or the Leningrad codex. Okay, both of these are codices. Now let me just say a couple of things about these. These stories are so interesting, it's hard to resist them. The Aleppo text, as you see in your notes, circa 915, is the oldest complete Old Testament. When we say complete, there are a number of pages, just a couple, that are missing, and here's why. Aleppo is a town in Syria. Aleppo is a town in Syria, and there's a synagogue there. And in 1947, the Jews lived in a restricted area. The Syrians began to persecute them, and they took some leaves from this Aleppo text, and the Jew says, "We got to get the Aleppo text out of here. It's too sacred." So they smuggled it one leaf at a time, one page at a time, to Jerusalem. So it's practically the entire complete Old Testament. Now, I'm going to violate my 55 minutes, but I feel like I need to do this to finish. I told too many stories. This is a page from the Aleppo text. Now, does that look like that was done on a computer? Look at these margins. This is hand copied. And look at those margins, if that isn't awesome. Notice that there are no verse divisions. There are no chapter divisions. The Jews, when they opened it up and they read the passage, they had to look. They had to know where they were if they're looking for something. Okay? This is in book form, okay, from a town in Syria. The top and bottom notes relate to the Talmudic tradition. And these notes over here relate on how many times the word may be found in the Old Testament or in the book itself. Okay. All right. Keep the discrepancies. Keep the differences. Do not harmonize. Thus you have a stabilization of the text. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 26 through 3-4. My time is up, so I have to hurry here. Let's get by this. The Leningradus text. Oh, by the way, this is interesting. Here is a clipping that I made in 1995 of the Aleppo text being smuggled from Aleppo down to Jerusalem. This is in the Charlotte Observer, where Sandra and I were living at the time, and I clipped it. The Leningrad text, this is the cover of the Leningrad text, and it's done in a carpet. That is in carpet form. Somebody had to weave that to show. And it says that I am Samuel, the son of Jacob. I wrote the consonants and inserted the vowel points and the Masoretic notes. That's what this says in the middle of this. So I have this up here. That's a Dead Sea Scroll. I have a picture of this. It's on the second page here, so if you want to look at this after. And then this part, we're going to deal with the Dead Sea Scrolls the next time. I'm hurrying. Okay. Back to our outline, which is to keep me on track here. So this becomes the basis of the Ben Kayyem text of 1517, which is in four volumes, and becomes the basis of Textus Receptus of the Old Testament. So in summary, the Masoretic text is a very accurate, consistent Old Testament with few variants dating from about 1000 A.D., and it is the basis of our Hebrew text, Kittel's text, which we use today in all seminaries. Any questions I could answer before we take a break? Yes, question.
So you said the Masoretic text was not Christian, but that was a copy, that was Hebrew of the New
Old Testament. Only Old Testament. Just Old Testament, yeah. Just Old Testament. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, there's two aspects of the Talmud, but it's rabbinical teaching and tradition between 300 and 500 A.D. Okay, it becomes more important to a Jew than does the text of Scripture. It's almost like today where we say, so-and-so said, so-and-so. Who cares? Give me the text of Scripture. Give me the word of God. Okay?
What was the verse you quoted from Chronicles?
That picture was that of that Hebrew text. That was from Chronicles. I didn't quote it. The picture. No, I just gave a picture of that. What I do with it? Did I throw it back here? Yeah. Okay.
I thought you quoted a scripture verse.
No.
In Chronicles, was it Second Chronicles?
I didn't quote it. No, that was. I was giving you the Hebrew Masoretic Aleppo text of that passage, and I again see here we have word. What did I do with that overlay? Did I drop it? Now here it is. This is from the actual Aleppo codice, okay, and it's 1 Chronicles 2:26 through 3:4. Okay? And I merely put it up here to show you. See the vowel pointing? Can you see the vowel pointing? Maybe you can't see it. But the vowel pointing is here because, again, it's the work of the Masoretes. Now, try to think through what this scribe went through to just to make that one page. He's doing this all by hand. And you see how the spacing between the... Yeah, that's awesome, isn't it? All right. Any other questions? Thank you for your questions. All right. We'll be dismissed and come back maybe quarter till. Is that enough time, or 10 till? And we'll deal with the Dead Sea Scrolls. What date was the Aleppo text? 9 what? 915, around there, 930, okay? Put that up in memory center. Aleppo text, oldest complete Old Testament, just a few leaves not with it, that we had until the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll start there when we come back.